Please take a copy of the scriptures and turn to John 17. The world is a dangerous place for Christians. The United States has become a dangerous place for Christians. A brother said to me in a text yesterday, and I agree, awesome days ahead. He said, awesome days ahead, but, listen, fraught with worldly peril. Awesome days ahead, I love it, but fraught with worldly peril. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a dangerous journey. There are enemies of our soul that we need protection from. There are enemies which wage war against our souls. And in our passage this morning in John 17, our Lord Jesus prays, and He prays passionately to the Heavenly Father for our protection from the enemies which wage war against our soul. For our protection until we arrive safely on the other side to the celestial. And next, really two parts, will be in John 17. I want you to pick it up in the middle of Jesus' prayer in John 17 and find verse 11. And as I read our passage from 11 through 17, I want you to look for the two prayer requests of our Lord for us. And I also want you to look for the two enemies of our soul present here in this passage. So keep an eye on that as we read again. John 17, verse 11, Jesus is praying His great high priestly prayer. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in verse 11, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that the disciples and all believers would be kept in the name of the Father. The name of the Father are the character and the attributes of the Father. That's what the word name means. The idea of the name is the character and the attributes of the Father, that we would be drawing near to the Father. Holy Father, keep them right there. Keep them there. which implies something. It implies that there are forces out there that would seek to take true believers and pull them away from the name. And that brings us to the second aspect of the prayer to keep us. Not only keeping in the name, not only a prayer that God the Father would draw us into Himself, into His glory, into His attributes, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only keeping in the name, but look at verse 15. Same word of keeping. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, here it is, but to keep them from the evil one. So, two prayer requests. And by the way, verse 11 is the first prayer request really for us in the high priestly prayer. Keep them near to God and keep their enemies from them. So, keep as in hold them into something and keep in the sense of protect them from something. Hold on to them and hold off their enemies. That is the very heart of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ before He went to the cross. And the implications are obvious, but I think ignored often. There are forces that try to rip us away from Christ in this world. And this is real. This is not hypothetical. This is war. We have real enemies, and what I want you to see this morning is I want you to see, since Jesus prayed so passionately for our protection, I want us to realize and take seriously then our need for protection through the darkness. Today, I want to expose our enemies. Now listen to me. Today, I want to expose our real enemies. Our real enemies. And next week then, part two, we're going to look at the method of our warfare. Okay? So, you have a handout, if you want to follow along. I think that you probably know our two enemies, but we're going to try to find them again. Let's look for the first enemy in verses 13 and 14. Look at it again in John 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Right? We can get it, right? The first enemy is the world system. Enemy number one, the world system. The word world in the book of John and John's theology is not a bunch of people. That's not what he means by the word world. What John means about world here is the realm of evil, the society of wickedness that, of course, is composed of wicked men and women, the society of wickedness that has set itself against the truth, that has set itself against biblical Christianity, that has set itself against Christ and His kingdom. That is the world of darkness. And this world is not a set of ideas that are inactive. It's not. The text says the world hated us. And that word hatred in verse 14 is a strong word that implies rejection, that implies active opposition, that implies persecution. All of it's wrapped up in the world's hatred. Don't turn there, but Jesus said in John 15:19, just a couple pages before in the upper room, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we have an enemy, and the enemy is the world. It's an active enemy that is seeking to destroy you. You say, why? I'm nice. I'm a nice guy. I mind my own business. I'm staying out of it. Maybe the world is not opposing you then. Why does the world hate you? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." I have given them your word, and hear the connection, and because of that, the world has hated them. We are opposed by the world because of what we do with the Word of God. Because of what we do with the truth of the Scriptures. That's it. Now, you were chosen, brother and sister, this is beautiful. You were chosen out of the world. God came and got you, and He drew you out of the world. Look at it in John 17. Find verse 8. "For the words which you gave me," Jesus says to the Father, "for the words which you gave me, I have given to them." He's given us words. "And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me." And so we have heard the Word of God, and for whatever reason, because of God's sovereign grace, He opened up our eyes to see, He unplugged our ears, He illumined our minds to receive the Word. For whatever reason, we understood it, we received it, we've loved it. And that's not it. It's not just we understand it. Look at verse 6. In the Word, God did something. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name." We have seen the character of God. We've seen the glory of God in the gospel found in the Word of God. It's been manifested to us by Jesus. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me." Now watch this. "And they have kept your word." It's not just that we love the Word or have come to understand the Word or to see Christ in the Word. We have actually been chosen to be followers of Christ, and we long to keep the Word, to obey the Word, to put it into practice. And if that is your mindset, you love the Word of God, and He's shown you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the Word, and you really understood it, and you received it, and you love it, and you long to practice it, you will be hated by this world. Make no mistake about it. The world hates you because you believe, because you act upon, because you're being sanctified by the Word of truth. But the world loves pseudo-Christianity. Loves it. The world loves fire insurance theology. The world loves health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The world loves so-called Christians who blend in, who put up and shut up. The world loves those professing Christians who do what they do, laugh at what they laugh at, speak like they speak, watch what they watch. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the world never hates the imitation or the spurious or the false Christianity, but it always hates the true thing. If you stand and you are loving the truth and you want to proclaim the truth and you start speaking about a thrice holy God and the nature of true sin and that Jesus Christ is the only way to bring us back to the Father, He's the exclusive way, you start speaking like that and then actually having the gall to call someone to repent and to believe in Jesus, if you do that, you will be hated unless God is on the move. When I first got saved, I was 27, I loved to witness. You remember those days? So I went to Perkins with a co-worker and I shared the gospel with her. I drew the little stick person on the napkin and I was all excited about the gospel. I was getting re-energized about the truth of it. And I was like, oh, and I look up and her face was about to explode. And she said to me, "You are making me very mad right now." She hit the table. What happened? You love the Word of God and are committed to practicing and proclaiming it, you will be hated by the world. I know we don't look on the internet anymore for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We got too many things to look at right now. But people are dying for the name of Christ in record numbers all over the world. Do we hear about the Protestant church bombing in Pakistan, killing 81 people? We know there's persecutions in Egypt and Iraq and atheistic Austria and Syria. And I'm telling you, it's been an aberration for us in the United States. We're like a blip on the radar. We have been exempt from this by God's grace, but it's true. For over 200 years, we've been exempt from this. We've watched it from a distance or we haven't watched it at all. Those days are over. Just in the 40s or the 50s, you remember grandma and grandpa's in the room, the days where there was some economic capital, political capital, social capital to be a Christian. It wasn't not cool to be a Christian. It was respectable to be a Christian in the 40s and the 50s. Those days are gone. Dr. Kevin Bowder, my systematic theology professor at Central Seminary, wrote in an essay a few years back, I think he's right on. He says this, I'm just going to read it at length. He says, quotes, "While no human can see the future, it will likely hold worse sanctions for people who are loyal to God. The heathen have always raged, and the kings and rulers of the earth have always taken counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. They have always wished to throw off the bondage of divinely imposed moral restrictions. When such people have been held in check, as they have been in America for hundreds of years, they are eager for payback. They are not contented to allow Christians to live out their virtue, certainly not in any public way. They will use the armed might of the state to force Christians to recognize and participate in vice. They will punish those Christians who refuse. It is certain that they will do these things because they are doing them already. In short, we are standing on the edge of a precipice. We have been living in the daylight, that is, in a civilization that has been shaped largely by biblical perspectives and norms. We are about to plunge into the night. We are at the door of a dark age, end quotes. That was 5 years ago by Dr. Kevin Bowder. The line is being drawn in the sand. Who is your enemy? Your enemy is the world's system. Mark your enemy well. We wrestle not against. Mark your enemy well. Be careful, believer, or you might be found fighting the wrong battles. The line is being drawn in the sand. Does the world hate you or love you or ignore you? Which one? Make no mistake about it, the world system that is present everywhere and it's present in our country, the world system wants you removed. Or they want you back. They're active. They're not passive. The systems either want you removed or want you back. They either want you to give up on Jesus or they want you to join them and approve of their deeds in order to ease their conscience. There's no middle ground. It's war. Of course, in this country, we have really never known the tactic of persecution by the world. I mean, people have rolled their eyes at us at work, or pounded the table at Perkins once every 10 years. But we have never really experienced persecution. And I think if you love the Word of God and are going to stand firm to the truth and do it and proclaim it, that in this country you will now become persecuted by the world. And here's what I mean. I do think a dear friend of mine was just a year ago bold enough to witness the gospel to a Muslim. She asked him. He was an employee of a business. She asked him. He shared the gospel. Shared it right. She didn't like it. And he, the next week, was no longer working there. We bought a new building. We better budget the loss of tax-exempt status in our list of priorities. The roll of an eye or the roll of our heads, we're starting to move this direction. If persecution isn't going to get the job done, the devil and the world will try a different tactic, and that will be not persecution. What we've seen in the United States, and why we don't even think about these things, and why this sounds so radical, and you're wondering why you're even here right now, is that the world, the enemy of the world, has used a different tactic other than the P of persecution. He's used a tactic of what? Pleasure. I call it, and some have called it, the Demas way. Demas, Paul writes, has forsaken me. Paul said, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. The love of ease, the love of the things of this world, its money, its recreation, its pleasures, its toys, its entertainment, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Jesus called these in his parables the thorns of the deceitfulness of riches, the thorns of the cares of this world, the thorns of the worries of this world, and the desire for other things, things other than Jesus. These are the world's weapons. Listen, prosperity can be as dangerous to the soul as outright persecution. But prosperity just softens us. It softens us. So when the day of persecution comes, we will be ready to be run through. Those are the world's weapons. Prosperity and persecution. Lloyd-Jones says, quotes, if direct opposition will not work, it will pamper us, it will dangle these things before us, and thus it will try to wean us from Christ. No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So it's the world system that opposes us, but there is someone more dangerous behind the world system, our second enemy. Right? We find it, him, in verse 15. The second enemy, and closely related to the first enemy of the world system, is the second enemy, the world ruler. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is Satan, or the devil. I know the devil can only be in one place at in one time, and we're all not that important. But he has a highly organized force, an administration of darkness and the demonic force, that certainly are at work in our families and desire to destroy this church. Now listen to me. The devil and this whole topic of spiritual warfare and all of this is no joke. The world system is designed to make it a joke to us. Make it a joke. It's no joke. 1 John 5:19, write the reference down. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, the devil knows something. He's not theologically stupid. He's very arrogant. But he knows that at the cross, he has been defeated. But his judgment has not been worked out yet and finalized, just like we were saved at the cross. And our salvation has not been worked out and finalized. And he, like Hitler was when he lost and says, I'm not done, he is as angry as a hornet and is as arrogant as can be. The devil actually knows, but he says, I know it, but I don't. I think I can do it. I can take his plan down and his people down. You have to understand, Satan wants you dead. Satan wants you damned. Satan wants you done. Jesus said, Satan has asked permission to sift us like wheat. The devil and his demonic forces, using the world system, are working overtime to figure out how to destroy your soul. And the devil himself is behind this world system. He's the world ruler. You say, this is radical. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, listen, 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around," present tense, "prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." The evil one seeks to devour us, but we have forgotten. We need to be refreshed. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, 2 Corinthians 2:11, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." I think we are ignorant of his schemes. I really do. I think I am ignorant of his schemes. How does he attack us? To seek to undo us, to devour us. Well, I'm going to provide you 5 ways. Quickly, and there's many ways, but I think these are found throughout the Scripture. Number one, pride. Number one, pride. "Jeff, you are doing pretty well. You're doing pretty well." Puffing us up with self-confidence. Just like the disciples, right? The disciples come back from their mission, and they're like, "Jesus, you won't believe it. Even the demons responded to us. We had power even over the demons." And Jesus immediately says, "Whoa, hold on a minute. Do not rejoice in this," Jesus said, "that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Man, take your eyes off yourself. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Help them to look at Christ and the gospel. Don't put their eyes on themselves. He'll use pride to run you through. He'll run you through with a focus on yourself. And if that doesn't work, he'll do the opposite side of the coin. Self-pity. Discouragement. "Jeff, this is what the devil's always doing. He's never working in balanced theology. Just the extremes, extremes. Swing those pendulums. Get them all unstable spiritually." So, number two tactic is discouragement. "Jeff, you are a miserable failure. You are a poor excuse for a pastor. You should give this up. Give it up. Go back. You can make money. Go back. You're a joke." He makes us to walk in condemnation and guilt and shame. He makes us to be reminded of our past failures and our shame. And he just works. He speaks lies and he works with us to the point where we, even as true believers, can't believe that we can possibly be forgiven. And if he doesn't go with that route, if he can't get you to believe that the power of the cross is ineffective for you, he'll say, "Okay, you might be forgiven, but you're useless to the kingdom, and you're sidelined forever." One way or the other, he is the great discourager of the saints. And if that doesn't work, he'll try pride. When that doesn't work, he'll shift back to self-pity. And he'll bounce you from pride to pity, and pride to pity, and pride to pity, while the world goes to hell. And if that doesn't work, he goes to fear. By the way, I just want to say one more thing about that. Let me quote, I think it was Lloyd-Jones. He said this, quote, "Satan fills you with such a concern about yourself, with pride," right? Self. "Or self-pity and discouragement. I am not. I'll never." Pride and self-pity. That he fills us so filled about ourselves that we have no time to think about anyone else. End quotes. And that leads us to our next weapon that Satan uses, and that's fear. Fear. Jeff, if you do this, you will have no one to preach to. Jeff, if you take that stand, you will lose your job at Northwestern. You'll be the odd man out. Jeff, if you stand against this specific thing, your kids will think you're nuts and legalistic and will run away from home. You will have no family. They'll never talk to you again. Fear. Fear of man. Fear of failure. Fear of financial ruin. Fear of rejection. Fear. He uses and loves to use fear. And his favorite, when the demons high five, is when they can get true believers to actually be afraid of hell itself. Can you imagine that? The true believers would fear death once again. Ah, we got them. They would even fear the greatest enemy of all, death itself. And here's how they work these things in. Number four, then, false teaching. Here's an enemy. Here's the way the devil works. He works through false teaching. I've said this, and I believe it. The local church is the primary way that God is accomplishing His will in this world. Because I believe that, and I think the devil knows that, Satan is working overtime to destroy and to divide God-centered, Bible-preaching, gospel-focused churches. Overtime. And so false teaching is a big issue. Jeff, you don't need to say that. It's too radical. It's not going to be received. I hope you like preaching to your family and Donna and Naomi. That's all it's going to be. And so there's a temptation to compromise the truth. I'm not talking about denying, at least outright, the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about subtle shifts in theology. Just don't mention the bloody cross very much. Just don't talk about sin. Just don't mention eternal damnation and hell. Just don't talk about repentance from sin and holiness. Don't talk of holiness. They'll think you're legalistic. They'll think you're on that soapbox again. Lie after lie after lie. And if you can't get the person preaching at the top, he'll say, fine. And he'll weasel in others that will be raised up from within to preach false teaching within the same church. He wants to destroy the local church. Because the local church, I'll say it again, is the primary means by which God is accomplishing His will in this world. And so number five weapon is, are you ready? Division. Division. You have to realize that pride and self-pity and discouragement and the fear of man and false teaching, those are some of the very weapons that produce unanswered conversations in our midst, unresolved conflicts in our midst, and bitterness that leads to a lack of love and divisions within our church. And this is what Satan wants most of all. He wants Grace Community Bible Church to be annoyed at each other and divided. Satan hates the church. You know why? Yes, Christ loves you individually, but Christ loves the bride, the church. Right? He loves the church, and so Satan hates the church. He's working overtime to destroy the church. He's looking to capitalize on opportunities to divide and conquer us. Think there's any opportunities around these days? Who's our enemy? Oh my word, who's the enemy? Who is he? Wake up, church. Who is the enemy? Look what he's doing. Don't let him. Instead of dividing, unite. I just was doing two Bible studies. I'm looking at the men I studied with, Ephesians 5:25, and God in His providence, Ephesians 5:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, depending on the translation. Don't give the devil an opportunity. The devil encourages us to keep our corporate eyes off of Christ, keep our eyes off the plan and purposes of God, keep our eyes off the gospel, keep our eyes off our mission to bring light to the dark world, to keep our eyes off the gospel, and to just get plain annoyed at one another. On lesser things. We all saw this in the passage, didn't we? Jesus prays, keep them in your name, O Holy Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one. The whole high priestly prayers for the church and the unity of the church, it starts with Father, keep them in your name, and ends with Father, keep them in thy name. Keep them united. They've been brought together by the blood of Christ. Don't let them divide. Make them to see my glory. This world system and its world ruler hates unity in the church. That our enemies hate when the world looks at this church and knows that we are Christians because of our love. He hates it. He hates it. He hates when we love one another. He hates love that is patient. He hates love that is kind and not jealous and does not brag and is not arrogant. He hates love that does not act unbecomingly. He hates love that does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. He hates love that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He hates love that bears all things. He hates love that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He hates love that never fails. This world and its world hates 1 Corinthians 13 love with a passion. Hates it. Our enemies desire to divide us. May God unite us. One brother just wrote me a long email. I'm not going to quote it. Probably wouldn't be the best. Just yesterday. And I was just moved by it. Just with everything going on, his response was, oh my word, the brothers and sisters need me. Please forgive me. Oh, hold me accountable. Let's encourage each other. Let's draw near. I'm like, yes, you get it. This is what the Lord wants. He wants us to draw together now more than ever. And And he says, believe me, my family, talking to the church, there is no longer any halfway commitment. The future will beat that out of us or into the arms of King Jesus. I think he's right. So my goal was for you to be reminded this morning that this road home to heaven is dangerous. Successful? Do we have real enemies? We do. The world system and the world ruler. Now, I think we need to move to that last heading. We have two enemies, but we have one victor. One victor, the world's overcomer. We need to know, yes, that we're in the battle, but I don't want you to forget, that's why I had Brian read it, I want you to know the context for the high priestly prayer. Take a look at it. I want you to see this in John 16:33. John 16:33 says this, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now chapter divisions aren't very helpful sometimes, and here's one of them. Because Jesus goes on to tell us how he overcame the world in John 17. Look at the next verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words he just said about overcoming the world, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus comes, says, take heart, I've overcome the world. And then he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for John, the greatest glory ever seen and manifest in the universe was when the name of God was put on display. That is the character and attributes of God, where his justice and his mercy kissed at the cross of Calvary. And the glory of the Son. And when he went to the cross and he bore in his old body all of our self-pity and pride and our tongue and our arrogance and our divisions. And he bore it in his own body. And he took it away. When he went to the cross and he crushed the head of Satan himself. And was buried and rose from the grave. Having proven that it was finished. When he did that, through his death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ has defeated the world and the devil. Now listen to me, he's defeated the world and the devil, right? Already and not yet. Wake up! Wake up! He is still spitting mad that he's defeated. The system is still working. The outcome is settled. The victory is secure. But as a pastor just texted me, I get a lot of texts. Quotes, sounds perfect for our fellowship right now. Satan is clearly doing his best to divide. God will soon crush him under our feet. End quotes. He's quoting Romans 16, verse 20, that says this, the God of peace will... This is after the cross. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then the next line in Romans 16, verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We need your grace, Lord Jesus. Luke 22, 31. You know this passage. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now listen. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Are you not thrilled that our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, who's alive and well, ever lives to pray, John 17, for you, that your faith would not fail? How many of Christ's prayers go unanswered concerning you? None. Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep them from the evil one." Did you realize that He is going to fulfill and answer that, keep them from something, when He answers the prayer in verse 11, keep them in your name. Hold them close to the Father. Keep them cling to the gospel. And when Jesus is praying that our faith would not fail, like Peter of old, and when we hold the name of God close, the glory of the gospel close, we are insulated from the world system. We are insulated from the attacks of the devil himself. He prays that we would hold fast the gospel. No wonder Peter says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith, not in a vacuum. God is creating faith. Jesus is praying for us. He's protecting us by the power of God through faith. Jesus prays for you. He prays for me. When they are proud, Father, make them to embrace the mind of Christ. Make them to see that I humbled myself, the God of the universe, that I came and was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Hold them fast to that, Father. And when they are discouraged, make them to remember that I have rescued them from the domain of darkness and I've transferred them into my kingdom. Make them to remember that I'm their full forgiveness. Make them remember I'm their full righteousness and their full redemption. Make them to remember that it's finished. And then when we are divided, Jesus prays for us, "Oh, Father, help them to see that they're going to be together with that brother and sister on the right hand and on the left hand, not with their eyes on each other and their petty divisions, but their eyes on the Lamb, and they will fall down together before the Lamb and sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And Father, when they are afraid, make them to remember that you're a mighty fortress. Make them to remember that you're a safe place. Make them to go back to you. Make them to crawl up into your lap as a good father. Make them to go into your mighty fortress and to remember that you are the all-powerful God who will never leave them nor forsake them. Make them to remember that, yes, they're in a battle, Father. Make them to remember that I've won the battle and that you're a safe place. Make them to remember that hymn, Father, of Martin Luther that was written, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Part one of the sermon. "But did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, and from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." And He has won. Help. I can just see Him praying, "Father, help them to remember that I have won, so that they might sing and say with Paul, 'Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?'" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.